Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we are again so thankful for your love and your truth and the way you designed your universe to operate. We ask your Spirit will join us today, fill our hearts with your presence, your love, enlighten our minds, make us effective to share this healing and transforming message with others, open avenues that this message will go forward and you will be glorified. And we will see you coming face to face very soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Today, we're doing lesson number 11 in the quarterly Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And the title of the lesson is Ruth and Esther. And I'm going to jump to Sunday. And if we have time, we'll come back to the Sabbath lesson. But let's start with Sunday's lesson. And it asks us to read from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And that reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and I think that says Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." And we all kind of know the story. And then the lesson states the following in the Sunday lesson. "There is irony to be found in the opening statement of the story. There was a famine that affected Bethlehem, a town whose name means house of bread. One is reminded of the abundance of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.' The human race began its existence in abundance under the care of a generous creator, but then exchanged its role as caretakers of creation for the slavery of sin. 'In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground,' God told Adam." So do you think of any other stories of famine that come to your mind from the Bible? This idea of famine. There was famine in the land. And
Elijah.
Yes, the time of Elijah. Yep, of course, that's the famous one with the 3.5 years of famine. Any others?
Joseph.
Yep, Joseph. That's another good one.
Naomi.
Do you remember the time of famine during Abraham? He had to go down to Egypt because there was famine. Yeah. There's also famine at the time of Elisha. But did you remember this prophecy in Amos? "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, that they will not find it." Have there been famines of hearing God's word throughout history?
Wasn't it?
Yeah.
Jeremiah's time.
The Dark Ages.
Dark Ages.
So what do you mean? What do you think it means, famine, hearing the word of the Lord?
Spiritual truth.
Did it say there will be famine of God providing his word? Or famine of hearing God's word?
Hearing, probably.
A hearing problem.
Yeah, it said there will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the problem then?
Lies about God, tradition.
Yeah, so God is the infinite source of truth and love, which he's been raining down in showers of blessings through all human history. But have there been times in history where, despite the outpouring of God's showers of truth and blessings, people have refused to hear God's word? Ancient Israel had famine multiple times like this. Multiple times. I think somebody said about Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophesying. The words of the Lord are being poured out. Are the people hearing the words of the Lord?
They're not hearing.
What about the Church of the Dark Ages? What about the church today? Is there a lack of Bibles in the world today?
No.
Not today.
I mean, this has been actually documented by many Christian pollsters and people who look at this information, that the majority of people who identify as Christians are, by, this is not my words, this is by other people, they use the words, they're biblically illiterate.
Yes. Yeah, I was there.
What about the antediluvians? Did Noah preach God's word for 120 years? Did they refuse to hear?
Well, they heard, but they didn't.
And what happened? The word, this is the idea of famine coming. Famines come because there's no rain in the land. Okay, God is pouring his word, the rain, raining the showers of blessings. Noah is preaching. They refuse to hear the words of the Lord. And then literally, rains flood them. They drown in the waters. Had they listened to the word, they would have not have drowned in reality the waters when they came. What about the final events as depicted in Revelation? Is there a latter rain that comes, a latter outpouring of the Spirit, a latter presentation from God's people of the truth about God's kingdom? And will the world accept it or will they not hear it?
The world won't hear it.
And then Christ comes and unveils his life-giving presence of truth and love, and they drown in the fires of God's presence, again, overcome by the truth because they are rejecting it or not hearing it. I just see parallels here. How do we protect ourselves from the famine of not hearing the word? How do we protect ourselves?
Well, we study the word.
Yay. Well, that's exactly right. Like the Pharisees in Christ's day, they studied the word. They were scholars on the word. Were they protected?
No.
Jesus actually said to them, you search the scriptures, thinking in them you find eternal life. But these are they which teach of me. Is it possible to be a Bible scholar and still be in famine and not hear the word of the Lord?
Well, that's not really studying the word. That's studying the dead letters.
Yeah, so there's an idea here. You can't really study the word without connecting to the living word. Your heart has to be connected to the Holy Spirit to really study or partake or be refreshed by the word. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Monday's lesson, first paragraph reads, Naomi asked that her name be changed to Mara because of the bitterness that had fallen over her life. Our relationship with our Creator has been irreparably damaged by sin, forcing us into spiritual poverty. Our prospects are dim, and we spend our lives gleaning what we can from the edges of the field, living on the scraps of joy that can be found in a broken world. But it all changes the moment we make a remarkable discovery. God has not forgotten us. And if Dean would leave this quote up on the board where people can see it, perhaps maybe that would be helpful because we're going to reference it here. What do you think of the first highlighted sentence? What do you think of that first highlighted sentence? Our relationship with our Creator has been irreparably damaged by sin, forcing us into spiritual poverty.
Absolutely.
Not irreparably.
I don't think it's true.
Yes, some of you actually thought, like, I think they accidentally, in the editing, must have left out a caveat that should be there. Because shouldn't the sentence really read this way? Without Jesus, our relationship with our Creator has been irreparably damaged.
Yep. Yep.
Or if not for Jesus, there's a caveat I think must have gotten deleted in the editing process, surely. Because as it is written, our relationship with our Creator has been damaged by sin. That is written, it's just not true. Because while it's been damaged by sin, because of Jesus, it's not irreparable. That's the whole plan of salvation. He repairs the damage, isn't it? Doesn't it?
And better.
Yeah. And what about the last highlighted sentence? Is that true? Does the discovery that God has not forgotten us change everything?
No.
Was Adam hiding in Eden because he thought God had forgotten him, or he anticipated God coming to look for him.
He was hiding.
Anticipating.
Were the Pharisees in Christ's day doing all the various religious activities that they do, and also picking up stones to stone Christ, because they thought God had forgotten them, or because they were trying to fulfill the mission of the God they thought remembered them? Or were the leaders in the Dark Ages church persecuting people because they thought they were forgotten by God, or they were on a mission from God? Can people believe they are remembered by God, believe they're even on a mission from God, and be God's enemies? Then what's the most important thing? Everything changes the moment we realize, value, and accept that God remembers us? Or everything changes when we accept the truth of who God is as revealed by Jesus?
Yes.
That God is not the kind of person Satan says. You see, if people believe Satan's lies about God and also believe God remembers them, they believe both. God remembers us, and they also believe God is like Satan says. What do they then experience?
Fear.
Just as the Bible say the devils do. The devils believe and tremble. Do they tremble because they think God has forgotten them, or they know he hasn't?
No, he hasn't.
What about this text from Revelation 6:15-16? Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Are these people distressed at this time because they believe God has forgotten them?
No.
Or when they realize that God has remembered them, they become distressed.
Yes.
Why? Why are they distressed being remembered by God?
They don't know Jesus.
The real Jesus.
He reveals what's in their hearts and in their histories, and it's very painful to them, and they can't survive that.
God is, and
they believe the lies about
God. Do you think they're distressed because Jesus has animus, hostility, rage, negativity toward them, and he's seeking to hurt them and punish them? Do you think that's why they're distressed?
No.
Yeah, that's what they think.
This is a critical thing. Did you see what I'm doing? I don't know if you notice what I'm doing with this lesson.
Yeah.
I'm parsing actually what's said from how we interpret. I asked a question. You answered a different question. I asked the question whether Jesus had in his heart these things.
No, absolutely not.
But you answered correctly what they were thinking, but I'm trying to separate that. Does Jesus actually, because it's taught commonly. What do you think is more common in Christianity as a whole, that the majority of Christians teach that the problem in this scenario we just read about, or that the people have a falsity of God in their heart? Is that what people teach? Or is it that God at this time is his judicial strange act where he must come and pour out his anger and wrath and he must use his power to inflict punishment? Where does most of Christianity teach?
The latter.
Yeah, so that's what I'm trying to... You guys are so insightful. You're just correct in what you said. But you're going to be dealing with a lot of people who don't see it that way. So what is Jesus' attitude then? How is it that he can have love, grace, forgiveness, mercy in his heart for these people, but they are terrified of him? How is it?
Patience first.
They have a misconception of God.
They don't know God.
So there's a dynamic here I want you to see. And it's one you know. You know it on some level because you've actually seen it in your own life with people. But how is it that they see him this way if he's not that way? It's not just that they believe lies about him. There's a deeper meaning. It's true, they do believe lies about him. But why do they believe he's that way? Because they're that way. Why is it a thief thinks other people are thieves and will steal? Because that's what they would do. It makes sense to them. They're projecting their own corrupt characters back out. They are thinking Jesus has in his heart what they have in their heart. They're thinking, if I were on the throne and my enemy was here, I know what I would do. The only right and just thing to do is to put him down. That's the only right thing to do. Is it not right? Is that not how they think? They can't conceive. What's the Bible say about spiritual things being spiritually discerned, and it makes no sense at all? It's foolishness. It makes no sense that he would actually have love and grace and mercy toward them. So yes, they have lies about God, but it's not, I want you to understand, it's not just cognitive fact lies. It's not like, oh, they believe Jesus was born in Iran, not in Bethlehem. Well, it's not fact lies. It's functional character lies. And those lies are embedded into their own being because they have accepted a different version of God that they prefer. And they become like that God through the law of worship. What brings us comfort is not merely knowing God has not forgotten us or that God has remembered us, but the truth about who God is.
Yes.
That actually what brings us comfort.
Yeah.
That God is the creator whose laws are design laws, the protocol for life. And he is not an imperial dictator. He is not the source. And because we've worshiped him and trusted him and experienced his indwelling presence, we've become like him. As the scripture says, when he appears, we shall see him face to face, for we shall be
like
him. They're not like him. They see him in the light of what they're like. So it is absolutely wonderful news to know that God has not forgotten us.
Yeah.
But only because we know the truth about who God is revealed by Jesus. If we believe Satan's version and we think God has not forgotten us, then we're actually afraid of that God. And we want someone to hide us and protect us from that punishing God. In fact, it is taught by some that we need that God to forget. We need something done to erase from the records and from history and from memory our bad stuff and the bad things we've done. Because if we worship that God, we believe if he still sees it, then he's required by law to punish it. So we have security not in him remembering, but in him forgetting. What do you think of that idea?
Mm-hmm.
So, second paragraph reads, Naomi could not take possession of her husband Elimelech's land without obtaining assistance from her husband's family. She hopes that Ruth can marry a close relative of her deceased husband and bear a child in Elimelech's name. God has made provision in Israel for individuals to reclaim their inheritance in the promised land. A close relative was needed to redeem Elimelech's inheritance. Boaz was not just a kind farmer. He was a kinsman of Elimelech who could redeem the land. And I want to talk about the object lesson here. Object lesson, meaning these are real historical people who did real historical stuff and all these deeds happen, but they also serve as an object lesson of a larger plan, the plan of salvation. And so in this story, Boaz is a type of
Christ.
Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, that's exactly right, of his family. Jesus became a human being in order to become part of the family created in Eden, part of this race, not afraid to call us brothers, a real member of our family, in order to be our kinsman redeemer and redeem Adam's fall, to redeem all that God placed in Adam's hands, but which Adam lost through his fall. He's redeeming all of that. Ruth is a type of
Church,
I believe.
The church, that's right. The type of the saved, those who enter into union with Christ. Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, who died, is a type of
religion.
Adam. He's the type of Adam who fell into sin and died. Her first husband died, and thus we are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and we have to be reborn in a new relationship with the new husband, Boaz or Christ, in order to be redeemed. So the object lesson's working very nicely so far. The land is redeemed by Boaz represents what? What's the land that Boaz redeems represent?
The earth,
because yeah, that's right. The earth, the meek shall inherit the
earth.
That's right. And only those who inherit the earth are those who are wed or united to Christ. Boaz and Ruth's union brings forth new life, which results down the generations with Jesus being born. Of course, David comes just a couple generations later, King David, and then way down the line, Jesus. Our union with Jesus brings forth new life in us. Christ lives in us. We develop new Christ-like character and eventually live with Jesus for eternity. And being wed or united to Jesus is when the two become one. At the wedding, the two become one. And this is metaphorically taught, and I think we'll unpack this a little more, in the sanctuary day of atonement, at one meant when two become one. And the high priest cleanses the sanctuary when Christ cleanses his bride, his church, which is the process, what we believe is happening in the world right now. He's cleansing his church. He's cleansing his bride, preparing us to meet him. So when we see him, we are like him, and we see him face to face. But with all of this object lesson stuff in mind, what do you think about Tuesday's lesson? This statement from Tuesday's lesson. Boaz falls deeply in love with Ruth and wishes to marry her. But there is a significant barrier. There is a closer relative who also has a claim on the woman and the land. If we consider Boaz to be a type of Christ, this situation may reveal an issue at stake in the great controversy. Christ loves us, but there is a closer relative who also has claim, Satan. What do you think of this idea?
I don't like it.
No.
What is it about it you don't like?
I don't like to think that
Satan wasn't part of the human race.
Relative than Christ.
Okay, one at a time. I have three people talking. Yeah. What don't you like?
Satan wasn't part of the human race.
Satan is not part of the human race. Okay, I like that. So you're actually making a maybe this is a it doesn't actually work. Maybe because he's not part of the family. Okay, what else? What about the claim? Does Satan have a better claim to us than Jesus?
No.
What about the idea that we're closer to Satan than to Jesus?
Well, probably in reality, most of the world is.
Only by choice.
What about the idea that Jesus has to go to Satan and get his agreement in order to redeem us?
No.
Didn't the kind of story kind of suggest that idea?
Well, it comes back to design law versus arbitrary. You know, Christ was our creator. Satan was our deceiver. And so if we think that God's law, as you teach, is arbitrary, we don't teach that, but if we believe that God's law is arbitrary, then Satan has a claim. But Christ as creator has the ultimate claim. You know, we are his by design. And we're just derailed, and that's when Satan has authority over us.
Well said. Oh, I love that, because that's exactly right. Satan makes claims. He claims something, like a legal claim or an arbitrary claim. God is the God of reality. And so in reality, whose earth and everything created here, who is the rightful possessor and who's it rightfully possesses it? You know? So let Genesis 14, 18 and 19. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, talking to Abraham, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So who does the Bible say is the rightful possessor of heaven and earth?
God,
the creator.
God Most High, not Satan. Satan's not the possessor. You remember the story of Job? He goes up to heaven trying to make the claim in that council, and God counters him. Hold on now. Have you considered Job? You're not the possessor.
God, he's the prince of this world, though?
Yeah, prince of the world, not king of the world. And so in the world, is he talking about the actual right, or is he talking about the methods and principles being practiced by what the Bible calls the worldly, or the methods and principles of the nation states of this world, the beastly systems, the natural order of the survival drives? He's the prince of all the pain and suffering in the world. But so you're right. But does that mean he has rightful claim to the world? He tries it on the temptation of Christ. He offers Christ, all these are mine and I will give them to you. Were they actually all his?
No.
Yeah. So consider this Bible commentary from the book Desire of Ages, page 129. When Satan declared to Christ, "The kingdom and glory of the world are delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it," he stated what was true only in part, and he declared it to serve his own purpose of deception. Satan's dominion was wrested from Adam, but Adam was a vicegerent of the Creator. His was not an independent rule. The earth is God's, and he has committed all things to his Son. Adam was to reign subject to Christ. When Adam betrayed his sovereignty into Satan's hands, Christ still remained the rightful king. Thus, the Lord is said to Nebuchadnezzar, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will," Daniel 4:17. Satan can exercise his usurped authority only as God permits. Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
So again, this idea of the claim, if Boaz represents Christ, and we give Satan the closer relative represents Satan, it's not that that closer relative or Satan has a better claim. I think there's another lesson being taught in the object lesson there, and it's not about legal claims. So what do we make of it? Well, when we have questions like that that come up, it's not fitting. It doesn't make sense. I'm uncomfortable with that. That was the initial thing. Something's not right. It didn't sit right with me. Always go back and read the story right from the scripture yourself. And so let's read what the Bible actually says about this in Ruth 4:1-6. See if you can pick up what it actually is going on. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and sat. "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. If you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain her name and the debt with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." What's the lesson? What do you pick up here?
My own estate.
My own estate. What does the word "cannot" mean?
Will not.
It does. No, it does not. Unable. Will not does not mean cannot.
Not possible.
Means unable to.
Will not means something I have discretion. I could or I could not. I'm able to, but I choose not. What does cannot mean?
Not possible.
Not possible.
I'm not able to. I cannot redeem it. And there's a reason given. Because I might endanger my own estate. I cannot do it. Can Satan actually redeem humanity without destroying himself? Does he even have the ability to redeem? What does a redeem actually mean?
Restore, put back to the way it should have been.
He cannot do it. He cannot do it without losing everything that he possesses and everything that he stands for. And every method and principle that he uses has to be destroyed and replaced with truth, love, and trust. Thus, Satan cannot redeem. So does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
So the object lesson is accurate when we actually read the story and don't read into it something it doesn't mean. There's no exchange going on here. If you remember the larger great controversy, you read widely if you value the writings of Ellen White, she actually talks about how Satan was offered a pardon again and again on the condition of repentance and restoration, but he wouldn't take it. God would be glad for Satan, if Satan could, to fix everything, but he can't. He can't do it. Last paragraph in the lesson reads, the gate of a village is where cases are decided. And so think about that before we even read that lesson. Notice how in this, and what the Bible said, that Boaz took, as it said, when the kinsman redeemer came, he took a group of other people, 10 of the elders, to sit down and watch. Does that bring anything to your mind?
Jury.
Witnesses.
Yeah, who's witnessing? Do you have any texts about the great controversy and witnessing and watching? Or is this also object lesson of a larger reality being played out? The first book of Job, also again, where all the heavenly beings are watching. Paul, the New Testament talks about the angels long to look at this, into these things. 1 Corinthians 4:9, that we're a spectacle, a theater to angels and to men, and so on and so on. So this also acts out that larger reality of all the intelligent beings watching these things transpire and being witnesses to it. And so the gate of a village is where cases were decided. This is a type of judgment scene. It reflects the judgment scene of Daniel 7, 13, 14, 24, 26, 27. We must not miss this critical aspect of judgment. Judgment is in favor of the saints, but only because Christ paid the price for us, just as Boaz did for his bride. What do you think of this paragraph?
Missing the mark.
Well, how do you explain it? You've got somebody who just quotes this to you.
What's interesting?
Are they wrong about the gate was the place where judgments were held?
No.
Are they wrong that Boaz came there for a judgment?
No.
I don't think so.
So this is a judgment scene. Are they wrong that Daniel depicts a judgment scene?
No.
Are they wrong that Christ paid a price for our salvation? No, they're not wrong about any of this. So what's the problem then?
Well, to me, when I see that scenario, I don't see judgment. I actually see decision making. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And witnesses watching. Who is judging?
So when you make decisions, how do you make decisions? Is it from Urim and Thummim? Do you cast dice? Do you make, when you say it's a decision, are you casting dice? Are you flipping through the Bible with the blindfold on and poking your finger in for a text to tell you the answer? Are you, asking for signs and wonder? I mean, how are you making decisions?
By using good judgment.
Pros and cons.
By using what?
Judgment.
So there's a judgment scene. What do we mean by judgment scene?
Decision.
All of our conclusions when we read words and descriptions like this are determined by an underlying premise that we hold when we read. And that core dividing line is, what's the question we ask all the time? What law lens are you looking through? If you read paragraphs like that, with an underlying premise, and you might not even be consciously thinking of it. It's just a belief that you hold, and you're not even aware of it. But the belief is judgment automatically kicks in, right and wrong, law and order, and you're automatically thinking human law with judicial systems and juries and all of this types of things, and then you know judicial findings. It leads you down a path. If you actually have what Linda was describing, another type of judgment, a judgment on how reality works, where there is a war over ideas, and we are, and there's truth warring against lies, and we have to make, and there's a group, and people are evaluating, is this right or wrong? We're coming to conclusions. We're making a different type of judgment now. When we worship God as creator, we understand that his laws, again, are the laws that reality are built upon, and that sin is lawlessness, deviating from the very, very basis upon which the Creator built reality to operate, and the wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, as the Bible says. And then death is the enemy that is being destroyed by God through the work of Jesus. So as we realize, as we look at this judgment scene in Daniel, let's look at the King James Version. They quoted the NIV version. The NIV version, judgment was pronounced in favor of the saints. If you are actually in a human court system with imposed laws and a jury and or judge determining your guilt, you want it to read as the judge pronounced judgment in your favor. But notice the King James Version. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and was prevailing against them or prevailed against them until, he's winning until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. If you look at the Hebrew and the lexicons, the word given actually means to impart. To impart. Judgment was imparted or given to the saints. So the King James has got a little more accurate reading than pronounced in favor of. Pronounced in favor of leads more towards something that is done over, not given to or imparted to. And so, and this judgment was imparted that allowed them to win in the war against the little horn power. And that allowed us then to possess the kingdom. Well, what kind of war is this? 2 Corinthians 10:5, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we use are not worldly. They have divine power, and our weapons demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus. Yeah. So if we have a war over arguments, pretensions, knowledge, and thought, where is it being fought?
In our mind.
So what is it that will free us? What is it that will dominate us? Lies, distortions, our minds. The little horn is waging war and prevailing. He's winning this war of arguments and pretensions and knowledge of God and thoughts until we get judgment.
Yes.
Until we get discernment. Until we get wisdom. Until we get insight. Until we get truth enough that we can break away from the lies.
Yes.
And this is how the war began in heaven. You know, the war is war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and that word is polemo, where we get polemics, war of words, where Satan lied about God. And the root lie is that God's law works like human law, which puts God in the position of being the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death, which undermines love and trust. You better obey or he'll hurt you. Love me or I'll kill you, which only incites more fear and rebellion. Thus, God has been using his powers actually in reality, not to inflict harm or punishment, but to restrain and hold back in mercy and grace the pain, suffering, and death that sin causes, because sin severs our connection with God. But Satan infected Christianity with the lie that God's law functions like human law, and therefore the idea that judgment in Daniel is judicial, it's God holding a courtroom scene, opening up record books, going through a judicial process, or requiring some type of external legal payment to be applied in order to pay the penalty, and then determining who's had the payment and who hasn't had the payment.
Along with politics comes polarization. And you know, we are definitely in that phase now where on almost any issue, people are really polarized and they don't let facts confuse them. And so one of the best ways of a person changing their mind is actually getting to know somebody from the other side. And so that in essence is why Christ came, you know, because Satan said God was this way. And it's interesting in that book, or in the story of Ruth, also the other kinsman was willing to pay for the land. What he didn't want was a personal relationship with Ruth. He didn't want that at-one-ment with Ruth.
And well, that actually wasn't it. It wasn't that he didn't want that. Having Ruth, she would have a child. And once you have the child becomes the inheritor, and he loses the inheritance. It all goes to her. His child would inherit his property and the other property, and thus he loses his what he possesses. It wasn't that he didn't want just intimacy. He didn't want to lose what he was currently possessed or held on to.
Okay.
What sets hearts and minds free in this war from the lies, the fear, the selfishness? It is the truth and love of God.
Yes. Yeah.
That gives us the ability to judge or discern that he's actually trustworthy. And thus we open the heart to him. And as Paul said, that this is what the judgment is all about. Romans 3 verse 4 in the New King James reads, "Let God be true and every man a liar. It is written that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged." So that "you" is capitalized, talking about God. And in the Good News, it says God must be true, even though every human is a liar. As the scripture says, you must be shown to be right when you speak, and you must win your case when you are being tried. You see, the war has always been over whether God is trustworthy, because Satan's a liar about God. And thus, we are living in the time in human history where people are to make a right judgment about God and stop worshiping God to be a being who functions like a Roman dictator. And it was just said that, you know, politics divides. Historically, and I'm going to suggest that it is sin that divides. And historically, and we're seeing a division and polarization in society because of where we are in history. Because throughout all of the world, there's always been three groups of people. One group, so settled into the truth about God, they are sealed of God, and nothing can shake them out of it. Enoch was one. Elijah was one. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You will find these people throughout history settled. Nothing can shake. Another group, so settled into the lies about God, nothing will shake them out of it. You can see those, many of those in Scripture. And then there's a group in the middle who haven't sealed one way or the other. And before Christ comes, that middle group, and that middle group in historic politics, you look back in our own country, just even my own lifetime, there was a lot more cooperation between the political parties 50 years ago than there is today. They had different parties, but they weren't as polarized as they are today. Why is that? Because of politics alone? Or is it because that middle group that is kind of trying to play on both sides, they're evaporating into one of the other two groups?
Exactly.
As life events occur, people are making choices about which methods, which principles, which ideas, which that they value, and thereby which characters they form. COVID was a big polarizer. COVID put people in the position where people had to make choices in governance of themselves based on a threat that incited the fear spirit, the spirit of fear. And as the spirit of fear went up, people had to decide, how do we respond to fear? With love and truth. Truth and love. Here's the truth as I understand it. I'm going to present it to you, and either side of the potential interventions, wear a mask, don't wear a mask, get a jab, don't get a jab. Whichever side you believe is true, if you're a person of the kingdom of God, you present it in love and you leave the other person free. Here's what I think's true, and I present it to you because I love you and I want you to be saved, but at the end of the day, it's your choice and I'll love you either way, no matter what you do. And I don't love myself so much that I'm going to run away from death I will put myself out there to save others, even if it means that I put myself at risk. I wouldn't want to kill you to protect me. Revelation 12:11, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. This is the kingdom of God settling, and many people did that. They moved out of that middle group, and they settled more over here in these principles of truth, love, and freedom. Whereas a whole other group of people, based on fear, settled into the principles of law and order. Let's pass laws. Let's make it legal. We'll pass a law, and if we pass a law, then it'll be legal for us to take people's freedoms, to take people's travel privileges, to take people's money, to take people's autonomy, their speech, to take them off and deplatform them. We can coerce people through law because it's legal now. Impose law with coercive pressure. And we're only doing what's right because it's the law. We want to follow the law. And we're doing it because we want to save lives. And so they're trying to achieve a good goal, let's save lives, through the kingdom of Satan. And thus they are sealing themselves and their hearts into a different character and a different method. And we see since COVID more polarization because more of this middle group, by the reality of the pressures that came onto the world, were making decisions in governance themselves on what they value and who they trust and what methods they prefer. And that middle group evaporates. Do you see it? We're going to see more of this coming.
Hey, Tim, one thing that may be interesting, truth can mean reality, and there are healthy laws that just work, and there are twisted laws, lying laws, that don't work. So you have, and hopefully, the crazy thing is, if we're getting ready to buy a house or a car or even a...
It depends on what you mean by work, George. You said there's laws that work. Depends on what you're talking about work. There are no imposed laws that restore love, trust, Christ-like character. There are no imposed laws that do that. There are laws that may work to protect people from harming other people, may bring good order, like traffic laws, prevent accidents. So where there's laws that work in our society to bring structure and order and prevent people from exploiting others, but no external laws that are kept actually transform hearts. So it depends what you mean by there are laws that work. There are no imposed laws of any kind, even thou shalt have no other gods before me, written on stone. Writing that law on stone does not create a new heart and right spirit, does not win people to love and trust. At the time of Christ, did the Jews want to stone Christ because they didn't believe in the Creator God? Because they actually were worshiping Baal and they put another God before the Creator. No, they were worshiping the God of the Bible, but they had such distortions about how he worked. So that law they would have said they were keeping. Now we could argue, well, they weren't keeping because they didn't really know him. But they're keeping a good rule. Don't have any other gods before Yahweh. And this is my point. Even when the rule is a good one, If it is just externally enforced, it has no transforming power in the heart. So that's what I meant. I don't think you're wrong if you're looking at society. There are good laws that can be helpful to our society. You're correct. Absolutely. But my point is, in this war, this judgment scene, there are no external laws that work. None. There are design laws, and only the design laws work. Truth, love, freedom. Restoring trust, and then experiencing the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us actually new motivation, new animating energy. So what about this price that was paid? Jesus paid a price. What is the price that was paid?
Before you move on, just one thing, it's a neat opportunity. Here, this is, you know, we're 2 weeks ahead of the Sabbath school lesson, and it's so cool that this class finds things that should be talking points with other friends of ours that study the same lesson. And the idea that if we're getting ready to buy a car, a house, or even a phone, we do lots of research, we talk to friends, we don't want to buy a lemon. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, it's crazy how we tend to be very prideful and thinking, none of you have anything I need to hear if it's on a different flavor. I want to stay on Apple, I want to stay on a Droid, whatever. And it's like, hey, if there's we should be dialoguing, and it should be healthy. So it's neat there's an opportunity for that middle group, if they're willing to be open-minded. You know, these are great tools that you're sharing today.
Thank you. So the price that he paid, an infinite price, to whom was the price paid?
To us.
Yeah.
Correct. Absolutely. And we're going to just kind of hit this very quick because I think it comes up again, one of the questions asked after class. But the price is the truth. that we need to internalize that destroys the lies and wins us to trust. And we open the heart, we also need a new life, a new spirit, a sinless life. And thus we die to the old life and receive a new life that Christ restored in humanity through his substitutionary sacrificial death. He destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness and rose in a purified humanity. And thus it's metaphorical flesh and blood. Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood. The metaphor of flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the words of truth that we internalize that destroys the lies and wins to trust. And then we open the heart. We receive the blood. The life is in the blood. We get a new life, the life of Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So that's exactly right. If you want, we can talk about the judgment, but I was going to last few minutes, maybe try to jump to the book of Esther in Wednesday's lesson. And from the book of Esther, some very interesting lessons come out. At the time the book of Esther, events occur in the book of Esther. If people were actually following the directions of God, going where and doing what God called these people to do, where would the Israelites be?
In Jerusalem.
Literally, at that time.
In Jerusalem.
They would be, this was after the 70 years where God called the people to leave their captivity, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And only about 50, 60,000 of them left under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and went back to rebuild the temple. The rest stayed in Persia. And this is what we find that what's happening in the book of Esther are the ones who did not follow God's directions, leadership, guidance, will, purpose, they stayed. Mm-hmm. And because of that, difficulties come. So the first lesson I wanted to bring out, though, have any of you ever been taught that if you do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, like maybe go into a movie theater, that God's angels don't go with you? God abandoned you? The book of Esther shows that, in fact, God did not abandon them. Even though that they weren't doing it, he stayed and helped them. But because they did what God didn't want them or were, they had problems that they would not have had, and their life was more tumultuous with more turmoil and distress than had they all been back in Jerusalem. These events would not have occurred. How many of you would like your teen daughter to become the second wife in a pagan potentate's harem? I mean, that's Esther. We always look at that. That's wonderful. That's great. I won't go into the details, but I'll give you some thoughts to reflect about the interview process to become that person. As described in Scripture. If you're not familiar, maybe you should read about that. Would you like that for your teen daughter?
No.
But even through these difficult times, God does not abandon them. When they turn to him, he is there to help them.
Yeah.
And this is an object lesson. I know in my life there are times that I did things that I knew God really probably didn't want me to do, and I got myself into difficult places, and then my heart was convicted, and I was grieving, and I was repentant, and guess what? God was there to help me pick up the pieces and bring healing and deliverance, and I learned powerful life lessons, and I know God would have preferred me to have learned that wisdom without having to go through the difficulty, but in my case, I didn't always have that wisdom, and I had to go through some difficult times. And so the object lesson here, God called the people to leave Babylon and go back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. Some didn't go. God is calling today for people to leave Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Babylon is symbolic of a worldly and ungodly system that practices sinful methods of imperialism and coercion of conscience. And the people of God are held captive by that system. This is symbolic of a Christianity that became infected with Roman imperialism and Roman law and teaches an imperial dictator God. And Jerusalem is symbolic of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the Zion, in which God and the righteous live And we are called to leave, symbolically leave, this system of imperial dictator God, this Babylonian false system, and return to worshiping God as creator and become at one with him, rebuild the temple, and then rebuild the wall. They had to rebuild the wall, be repairers of the breach. And is this bringing to mind, as I'm saying, repairing the breach, repairs of the wall for the cleansing of the temple and the unity or at one minute of God with its people? Are any of these, you know, puzzle pieces of scripture for you starting to connect into a bigger piece in a way maybe you haven't thought before? So these historical events here, what are the walls of Jerusalem? There's the temple. That's where the actual at-one-ment, the cleansing and the healing and the uniting of the people with God occurs in the temple. But there's a wall that surrounds it. What does the wall that surrounds the temple that represent in reality? And we're to be repairers of a breach in that wall.
Well, I think it's the ceiling of God. You have, until that wall, I mean, when that wall is completely closed, repaired, you are sealed.
They're
sealed in.
It's the law. The law of love.
Yeah, I heard it. The wall represents exactly right. The law. There's been a breach, and when the wall was breached, the Babylonians came in and desecrated and desolated the temple. It's a metaphor. We are the temple of the living God, where God is to dwell by His Spirit. The law of God is a protective hedge. When the law gets breached, broken, open, then the enemy comes in and, as Paul said in Thessalonians, sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And how did that happen? The breach that opened up the church to have Satan roost himself in the hearts and minds of Christians is the lie that happened when Constantine converted, that God's law works like human law. And we exchange design law for imperial law. And we exchange worshiping the creator for worshiping a creature who functions like we do, makes up rules and the source of inflicted pain. And that's why the message of judgment at this time in history, because the little horn power is winning until we get discernment or judgment. And we are called to worship him who made, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. The hour for us to make a right judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And we do that as we come back to worship the creator whose laws are design laws. And as we reject the imposed law construct and re-embrace the design laws of the creator, all of them, then our minds become protected. And this imperial dictator version of God gets kicked out. We open our heart to receive the creator in Jesus Christ again. And we are being cleansed and being brought into at-one-ment with our creator.
Yeah.
Our little pamphlet, if you don't have it, Repairs of the Breach, goes into this and gives the Bible text and walks us through that. But that's kind of an overview of that object lesson. The Bible is rich with this stuff. All right, let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not like Satan has made you out to be. You are a creator of God of love, whose laws are the very protocols of life. We ask that your Holy Spirit of truth and love will be poured out, that we can not only discern it cognitively, understand the reality of it, but experience the living reality of the peace and joy that comes from living in truth and love and trust with you. And that our hearts and minds will be protected from this infection of fear that comes when we believe the wrong things about you and accept the lie that you're a dictator and a source of pain and suffering. Get that out of our hearts and minds and help us to naturally start seeing things the way that you see them, and start sharing the truth about you with others, that the world will be lighted and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.